I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea. I'll be reading from chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. And the sermon text is reproduced in an insert in the bulletin, and there's an outline of the message on the back of that insert. So we continue our series now in this book of Hosea, considering the heart of God for his people. Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel when Israel was divided, and he confronted the northern kingdom with their idolatry, and he warned them of God's coming judgment. In chapter 4, the Lord filed a covenant lawsuit against the people of the northern kingdom. In chapter 5, he announced his guilty verdict and a severe sentence for them. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, we met last time one of the most beautiful, one of the most passionate calls to repentance in all of the Bible, as Hosea seemed to step in and urge his people in light of God's coming judgment and discipline to turn and return to him, for God would be prepared to return to them. It seems that whatever response Hosea got from his urgent plea, though, was all form and no substance, as we continue the passage here in Hosea chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. This is the word of God. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. Last time we saw that Hosea pleaded with his people to return to the Lord in repentance. He encouraged them that God could be counted on to be there, to revive them, to raise them up to life. He encouraged them that they would never outmove and outmaneuver God in this covenant relationship, that they would never be offering more to God than he would be offering to them. He would be right there. He would be faithful. Though he had withdrawn his blessed presence from them, his coming to them at their repentance would be like the showers of the spring rains that came every year to Israel, and like the rising of the sun every morning. God could be counted on. What was God looking for in these rebellious people, these covenant people of his? Well, covenant loyalty is the answer that we see in our passage today. God has used the marriage covenant in a foundational way in this ministry of Hosea's, in this book, the marriage covenant between Hosea and his wife Gomer, to illustrate his message to the northern kingdom. And so let's consider the marriage covenant with respect to the passage that we're about to look at. Suppose a spouse is willing to maintain a few of the visible expressions of a marriage covenant, but in his or her heart, they really don't want the relationship anymore, and in every other way, they're basically done. I'll work to provide, I'll mow the lawn, I'll take out the trash, but otherwise, I'm not in this. I'll take care of the house and some meals and the kids, but otherwise, we're done, as far as I'm concerned. Now, no spouse that wanted and recognized a vibrant and healthy marriage covenant characterized by love and faithfulness would want or even want to accept an arrangement like that. Many years ago, I've been here long enough, early in my ministry here, we actually had a situation in our church with a woman who was a member here, who had a husband who was not a member and not a believer, and her husband basically told her, I don't want to be married to you anymore, but my religion doesn't allow me to divorce you, so I want you to divorce me. And he continued to live in the house, but in every other way, he was not a loving and faithful husband or involved in the marriage at all. We were under the supervision of the elders in Lincoln at that time, and so those of us who were responsible for shepherding here went to the elders, and the elders agreed that this woman had biblical grounds for divorce, for breaking the formal arrangement of the marriage covenant. Her husband was keeping up, in one respect, the external feature of the marriage covenant. He was living in the house, but in every other way, he had abandoned his wife and his marriage covenant. It was just a thin charade covering the fact that he had abandoned her and his heart was elsewhere. In our passage today, we consider what may have been at best a half-hearted response from the northern kingdom to heed Hosea's call to repentance. But we see in the passage and how they fell short that in order to be loyal to God's covenant, we must be loyal from the heart. First of all, we see our expression of loyalty must be genuine. It must not be fleeting. It must not be superficial, as the response of the Israelites were. First, it must not be fleeting. The beginning of verse 4 is a rare window that Scripture gives us into God's heart as he deals with his rebellious and obstinate covenant people. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Every parent of a wayward or stubborn child knows that cry. We've tried everything. We're not sure what else to do. What else can we do? Douglas Stewart sums it up this way: like a parent whose love requires that he or she punish a disobedient child, God struggles within himself. The question reflects the hopelessness of the present situation. Every tactic used so far to reform his people has failed. In prosperity, they ignored him. In calamity, they turned elsewhere for help. Whether he promised hope or threatened wrath, the results were the same. The question God asked is genuine, yet in the final analysis, rhetorical. Now, unlike us who would ask this question, it's not that God is confused about what to do. It's not that God lacks any resources to work in the situation. But this is a window into God's heart when he is at a point where he must exercise the most severe discipline for his people. They've broken his covenant. They're idolaters. His wrath is stirred against them, as we saw in the last chapter. He must visit now the curses of the covenant upon them, as he promised, but it gives him no pleasure. It breaks his heart. As it breaks a parent's heart when our hearts are functioning properly, when we reach the point where we have to exercise the most severe discipline upon our children, it breaks our heart. As it breaks the heart of the elders of the church when their hearts are functioning properly, when it comes to the point of having to, it breaks the hearts of the elders and of the congregation to have to exercise the most severe discipline with a church member. And so it breaks God's heart to have to exercise this severe discipline that is coming upon the northern kingdom. Now, why is God seemingly at his wit's end with Israel? He goes on, "Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." It's important to recognize here that the word for love in Hebrew here is the Hebrew word hesed, that is normally translated steadfast love in the English Standard Version, as it is later in the passage in verse 6. As I've noted before, it's a rich word. You can't translate it by a single word in English, but it carries the idea of covenant loyalty. And so God isn't addressing Israel's emotions here when he's talking about their love. He's addressing their loyalty and their faithfulness to him in the covenant that is the means of their relationship with him. God's covenant loyalty was compared by Hosea in verse 3 to the showers of the rains that come predictably, routinely, faithfully in every spring. But he compares their covenant loyalty to a morning fog that disappears when the sun comes up, or the dew on the ground that evaporates just as quickly almost. In the dry climate of Palestine, the dew would evaporate in a matter of minutes, not hours. So their supposed covenant loyalty is fleeting. At first glance, there seems to be something there, but you look again and it's gone. And so loyalty, by definition, must continue. But this fleeting loyalty of Israel's is really no loyalty at all. Therefore, God says in verse 5, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. We met some of those severe warnings from the prophets in the last chapter, where God compared his stirred anger and wrath against his covenant people and his discipline to both the gradual, relentless weakening forces of a moth and dry rot, but also the voracious, terrible predator of a lion tearing its prey and carrying it off. God has proclaimed his coming judgment, and when it comes, it will shine the light on Israel's sin. It will expose them for the covenant breakers that they are as he brings the covenant curse upon them. And they are defeated by their enemies, and they are exiled and carried off from the land. Why is the mist and the dew of their loyalty not enough? Well, their loyalty is not only fleeting, but it is superficial. Verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now here's the word hesed again. In Hebrew, covenant loyalty, translated steadfast love, as the English Standard Version normally translates that word. God confirms that their love, their so-called hesed, their so-called covenant loyalty that disappears with the morning sun is no hesed, is no covenant loyalty at all. Apparently, they were still going through the motions of worship. They were still offering sacrifices. Remember, Israel did not completely renounce Yahweh. They did not go to a point of saying, well, we don't even know who he is, or we reject all outward forms of worship of him. They mixed the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal, the local fertility god. And yet, in God's eyes, that was just as bad. And so God is not here renouncing the entire sacrificial system that he himself prescribed for Israel. He's emphasizing that the outward forms of this worship were worthless apart from the heart of covenant loyalty and the knowledge of God, which is more than just head knowledge, but a commitment to a relationship with God in the covenant that he has given. This was God's indictment against them in the beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. The pagan Baal worshipers offered their sacrifices in order to appease their God and seek to bend him to their will. But the true living God of Israel was not like that. He prescribed the sacrifices for Israel to worship, not to appease him or to bend his will, but so that they might have participation in his rich provision for them ultimately in Jesus Christ as their faithful, covenant-keeping God and Savior. He was not interested in these outward forms as a means of trying to manipulate him and appease him while they continued to forsake him in their hearts and in their lives. In fact, the prophets over and over again make clear that when God's people descend into this kind of worship where the form is there and yet what they are doing actually is just seeking to manipulate God as the pagans do, that is revolting to God. Jesus pointed the Pharisees to this verse in his ministry when they criticized him for not being religious like they were, not keeping the law as they understood it. And Matthew records both instances, which is perhaps fitting because Matthew wrote his gospel primarily for a Jewish audience who would need to understand the right relationship of the law and the heart of the law. And one of those instances is connected with the calling of Matthew himself. He apparently never forgot it. Matthew chapter 9, I'll read verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, as I said, no one word can capture the meaning of this rich biblical word, hesed. The New Testament authors usually quote the Greek version of the Old Testament, and the Greek version uses the word for mercy to translate hesed, or covenant loyalty, which is why it appears in the quotations here in the New Testament. The other quotation is in Matthew's Gospel a little later, chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. You'll recall this scene, I imagine. At the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So Jesus used Hosea 6, verse 6, to warn the Pharisees that, like the northern kingdom of Israel, their covenant loyalty, with all of their efforts to keep these details of the law, many of which they had made up themselves, that their covenant loyalty was lacking in the heart and in a loving relationship with God. They were consumed with these endless details of law keeping, with the exterior forms of worship, while they were empty of true covenant loyalty to God from the heart. They lacked understanding of the weightier matters of the law, Jesus would tell them. And so when God showed up in Jesus showing compassion to needy sinners and embodying the right proportion and perspective of God's law, they missed him, just as Israel apparently missed Hosea's passionate plea to repent, promising them that God would meet them with all the grace they needed if they would return to him. And so as we look at this, we need to be warned as well that God has no more regard for our religious services today if we engage in them without a heart of loyalty to him that is committed to him in a loving relationship than he has no regard for these kinds of services than he did for Israel or for the Pharisees. If we express our loyalty to him on Sunday and it all just evaporates on Monday morning and is gone the rest of the week, then God sees right through that fleeting expression of our covenant loyalty, just as he saw through that of Israel and of the Pharisees. If we participate in the forms of worship and the sacraments without a heart of covenant loyalty that is determined to live in a faithful relationship with God, then he sees through our superficial show and he rejects it, just as he did with Israel and with the Pharisees. And so those who go to church today who think that perhaps they're appeasing God somehow, that we're somehow earning his favor, that we are now more acceptable to him because we've done this, that kind of worship service is no more acceptable to God than it was to the Israelites to him during the days of the Israelites and the actions of the Pharisees. And so our expression of loyalty to God must be genuine. It must be from a heart that is yielded to him in faith and yielded to him in repentance. Those are the terms of the new covenant. Repent of sin, trust in Christ, and follow him. Secondly, we see through Israel in this passage, our lives must reflect our profession of covenant loyalty, verses 7 through 10. And here God moves from the sins of omission, what was lacking in the Israelites, to the sin of commission. But like Adam, verse 7, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Adam was the great father and representative of humanity, and he, of course, transgressed the covenant that God made with him by eating of the forbidden fruit. In Deuteronomy, God uses this language, transgressing the covenant, for persons in Israel who would break the first commandment and worship idols. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 and 3. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and so on. When God says of Israel, they have dealt faithlessly with me, he's likely then referring back to those places where they were making their sacrifices. For when they were doing that, they were not only sacrificing to Yahweh, but they had mixed the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. And so their worship was idolatrous, and it was faithless worship. We might say, wow, this seems kind of harsh on Adam. I mean, he just ate a piece of fruit. But in doing what God forbid, Adam was basically setting himself up as God, saying, I'll make my own decisions, thank you very much, and basically breaking that first commandment as well. God gives more specific instances of this general accusation in verses 8 through 10. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. Now, Gilead was a region of Israel east of the Jordan River. As far as a city, the city of Ramoth-Gilead may be in mind here. The reign of Jeroboam II, as I've mentioned a few times in this series, was followed by a series of assassinations of the kings that followed. And 2 Kings 15:25 records how in 740 BC, Pekahiah was assassinated by Pekah and 50 men of Gilead. So this may be the event that the Lord had in mind in calling out Gilead as an example of Israel's bloodshed. But west of the Jordan River, things were really no better. Verse 9, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Earlier at the beginning of chapter 5, God focused on the priests, the leadership, and he accused the priests and the rulers of entrapping the people of Israel, like a hunter sets a snare for a bird or for small game. And now the accusation is that the priests are banding together and murdering people. It still may be an analogy and not literal. Shechem was a Levite city, so it was a city for the priests. It was also one of the cities of refuge. It was a place where someone could go there and run there and flee there and escape the vengeance of the avenger of blood if they'd killed someone accidentally. Ramoth-Gilead was also a city of refuge. And so it's difficult to know for certain what the Lord has in mind here, but if the priests have stopped administering justice for the manslayers, then they would basically be giving a green light for the avengers to murder those manslayers as they were on the way to Shechem or any city of refuge, trying to flee and trying to have justice. And so it would have promoted a society of bloodshed and vengeance. Whatever God had in mind here, the priesthood had obviously fallen about as far away from its duties as you could get. God goes on in verse 10, in the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Now, earlier at the beginning of chapter 5, when God was focusing in on the leadership, the house of Israel likely referred to the government administrators under the king. And here, as very often in the book, Ephraim and Israel are used interchangeably to say that it appears the civil leaders, as well as the religious leaders, the priests, were infected with the idolatry of the nation. And so Israel is defiled as a condemnation then of the whole nation, where defiled means ceremonially unclean, which means you're in a state where you may not approach God in worship. God is holy, and he sought to impress that fact upon his people. He had set his holy presence in the land through the tabernacle and the temple in order to dwell with his people, that they might worship him. And so since the entire nation had rendered themselves unclean, they would have to go. He would have to cast them out. Israel apparently perhaps made some expression of covenant loyalty in response to Hosea's plea, but it was fleeting, it was superficial, and their lives didn't reflect any profession of covenant loyalty that they would have made at all. The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, the Son of God came as a second Adam and as the last Adam, a new representative of his new humanity. And unlike Adam, the first Adam, Jesus passed the test of covenant faithfulness. He never sinned. He overcame every temptation. He fulfilled all righteousness under the law. He did that for his people. He also gave himself on the cross as a cursed sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And so the demand of the new covenant is now very simple and straight, but it demands all. It demands that we repent of our sins and that we put our trust in Jesus Christ and that we surrender our life and follow him. That faith also must not be fleeting. It must not be superficial, like the plants in Jesus' parable of the soils that grew up and appeared to have life, but that they shriveled away as soon as the hot sun came. They didn't have a proper rooting. That faith must endure and bear a fruit in our lives that reflects the profession that we make in Jesus Christ. The spiritual dynamics are no different now. When we transgress God's covenant through idolatry, when our hearts are not with him, then we too are left to the lower impulses of our nature, including violence. Unless we think that, you know, things can be more civilized and better looking now. I mean, just what, you know, one obvious example to me today, we see Christian denominations that support the violence of abortion on demand, along with the culture of personal freedom at any cost. In our personal lives, our behavior must reflect our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's not going to be perfect in this life while we're still sinful and in a fallen world. But what it looks like is that we continue to be repentant. We battle our sinful nature. We don't just say, oh well, or indulge it, so that we often don't feel like it, but we're making progress as God is working in us and through us to transform us towards holiness, which is where he's taking us. In verse 11, God addresses Judah in particular and says, "For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed." Now Judah, remember, was the second audience of Hosea's prophecy. The northern kingdom of Israel was where Hosea preached, but Judah was the primary audience to whom the book was written. In the Bible, harvest is used both for reward and punishment, both for judgment and for salvation. And so scholars debate the connection here. We'll look at that debate a little closer next time. But perhaps it's a fitting place to be here after we've just covered this section, because Judah had an opportunity to see what happened to the northern kingdom, to see to know that they've been called to repent, to see that they failed to repent, to see their discipline, and to consider, what are we going to do if this is our God who is holy, who calls us to repent, who disciplines, who calls us to covenant loyalty? And now we have that opportunity today. We have the opportunity knowing that God has appointed a harvest of judgment and a harvest of salvation when Jesus comes to harvest the earth at his glorious second coming. And so now we have that opportunity to live in loyalty to God in the new covenant by repenting of our sins and by trusting in Jesus Christ from our hearts, that we might participate in that harvest of righteousness and of salvation when he comes. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loyalty to your covenant, for your loyalty to your people that never fades or dies. We thank you that you are always ready to forgive and refresh And we thank you that it pains you to bring your discipline, for you love your people. Deliver us from fleeting and superficial religion that does not transform. And give us hearts for you that endure with faithfulness and that rejoice to live in a relationship with you and show forth your transforming power in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.